I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Just thank you. Let's pray as we come to look at that passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for this extraordinary vision. Thank you for giving it to Jesus, who gave it to John for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take it to heart this morning so that we might be blessed by you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Faking it is one of the better ideas Channel 4 Television has come up with in recent months. The idea of the program is that you take a person from one walk of life and in the space of a month try and transform them into something they naturally are not. Maybe you saw it this past week when we were introduced to Nigel, the bike riding curate of a sleepy parish in Somerset. Nigel was whisked away with his bishop's permission, we were glad to hear, for 4 weeks in Southend, which was not such a good deal, was it? There he was transformed by a man called Dominic into a second-hand car salesman. At the end of it all, he managed to fake it sufficiently well to make 2 out of 4 professional car salesmen believe that he was the real thing. Don't know what that says about the clergy. An interesting aspect of the whole exercise was how much people's expectations were based on stereotypes. The salesman saw the vicar coming and put his head in his hands. This was going to be far harder than he'd ever imagined. The vicar assumed that the salesman was going to be, as he put it, an East End wide boy with no moral integrity. But by the end of the program, their stereotypes had been broken down, and there seemed to be a genuine affection and mutual respect between the men at least in front of the camera. Now, stereotypes are powerful and shape our expectations of many people and many things. And let me ask you this morning as we begin, what's your stereotype of being a Christian? Whether you claim to be a Christian or not this morning, you have a stereotype in your mind. And that stereotype will shape the way you live. It might prevent you becoming a Christian. It might stop you being a Christian if things happen which don't fit it. It might make your experience of being a Christian a very strange one. This morning, as we carry on looking at Revelation chapter 1, I want you to put your stereotype of the normal, ordinary Christian life up for comparison with all that John describes for us in verses 9 to 20. Compare and contrast, and maybe at the end of our time together, it may be that God has shifted and changed your idea of what it means to be a Christian so that you will live differently. Let me tell you how I think verses 9 to 20 hook up with the rest of chapter 1 when I give you a quick summary of last week's sermon. Revelation is a book given by Jesus to a man called John for ordinary Christians. It's designed to keep those Christians Christian until Jesus returns to earth. It's designed to keep them going. So I think verses 9 to 20 tell us what life will look like during that time. And the kind of incentives that we have to keep on living life as it's described for us in Revelation chapter 1 until Jesus returns. In fact, I've got a suspicion that the whole book of Revelation, in fact, is designed to tell us what life will look like until Jesus returns and then to give us a major incentive to keep being Christians. But we'll see that as the rest of the book unfolds. So then, first point this morning, just two simple points, and here's the first one. In verses 9 to 11, John describes for us the ordinary Christian life. The ordinary Christian life. What is it? Well, look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We saw last week, didn't we, that the word of God and the testimony of Jesus refers to the gospel. Now, we'll look at what verse 9 means and means for us in a moment. But before we do that, we've got to ask the question, how can we understand this verse as referring to the ordinary Christian life lived in all places and at all times? At first reading, the verse seems to refer to a very particular set of people living at a very specific point in time: John and the seven churches in modern Turkey. Let me give you a few reasons why they refer to the ordinary Christian life. First, this experience is typical because of our relationship to Jesus. It's typical because of our relationship to Jesus. Can you see in verse 9, John describes himself as the church's brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, which are ours in Jesus. Now, those last two words, in Jesus, are the crucial ones at this point. Suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance are not the lot of John and his friends, primarily because of their social, cultural, or historical circumstances. They are their lot because of this basic reality for a Christian. They find themselves in Christ. All that is true of the experience of Jesus, by faith in him, becomes true of them, and by faith in him, becomes true of us. That's why we spent the first part of our service thinking about and thanking God for this reality of union with Jesus. Let me explain a little bit by giving you a very bad example, which some of you have already heard before, but I will tell it to you again. For a number of years, I was forced to learn a foreign language. I say forced because it's not something that I do naturally, and it's something that I didn't particularly enjoy. I struggle with languages. I leave that up to my wife. But for 3 years, I had to do it. And every time there was a test or an exam, I just about did enough to get through it, and I usually did get through it and completed the course finally. But on one occasion, we'd been going through a particularly rough patch as a class, and the teacher thought that he would give us a break. So he said, "You've got a big test coming up next week. Why don't you choose somebody in your class who can take the test on your behalf? As that individual does, so you as a class will do." It's a true story, I promise. You wouldn't fail to trust a clergyman, would you? Even if he could sell you a second-hand car. So, naturally, all eyes in the room turned to the star player, the girl in the class who apparently breezed through all tests and exams with 100%. There was no discussion, there was no argument, we nominated her. And sure enough, the following week, she wandered into the test, apparently having done no work for it at all, sat down, breezed through it 100%, and there was great rejoicing in the lecture room that morning. She was our representative. She was the one who we had nominated, and all that was true of her became true of us. We were in Susan Wise that morning. We were united with her and her test result. Now, it's a very bad example for all kinds of reasons, but you can begin to see something of what John is saying to these Christians in Revelation chapter 1. You are in Christ. All that is true of Christ now has become true of you. And in no small part, suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance are true of Christ, and therefore they are now true of you. This is the ordinary Christian life because of our relationship to Jesus. But secondly, this is the ordinary Christian life. This experience is typical because of our relationship to the church. Can you see? Notice in verse 11, John is told to write his vision down and to send it out to the seven churches. These were real places, continue to be real places in Turkey. They were real churches. But throughout the book of Revelation, and indeed throughout the Bible, the number seven is used as a number of perfection or completion. So, for example, there are 7 days at the beginning of the Bible as God creates a perfect, good creation. Later in Revelation, we hear about 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls, all symbolizing the completeness and perfection of God's judgments. In fact, we'll see that the whole book can be seen as 7 repeated cycles. More particularly, when we get to the 7 churches, the specific letters to the 7 churches over the next few weeks in chapters 2 and 3, we'll notice that each letter ends with a statement that what the Spirit says to this individual church, he says to all the churches. Just turn over the page for a moment, and you'll see in chapter 2, verse 7, this is typical of all the 7 churches. Chapter 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not just to the church in Ephesus. The number 7 is the number of completeness and perfection. It's a little bit like the way number 10, I suppose, functions in our culture. We get marks out of 10 or out of 100 in our exams. Maybe you can remember far enough back to remember Olga Corbett getting straight 10s in gymnastics, and what an extraordinary display of perfection that was. Maybe if you change your sport, you'll remember the perfection that was Barry John, Phil Bennett, Jonathan Davis, Neil Jenkins. All of them all of them wearing number 10 on their back. And it'll come as no surprise when I tell you that I too was a number 10 when I played rugby. It's the number of perfection, of completion. John isn't just talking to these seven churches in Turkey, although he was at least doing that. This vision is given to John for ordinary Christians everywhere who are related to one another because they find themselves in Jesus. We are in Christ and we are part of his people, the church, if we have trusted Jesus. So verse 9 describes the ordinary Christian life between the ascension of Jesus and his return. It's a life of suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance for the sake of the gospel. Now, isn't that a strange combination? Suffering and endurance for the sake of the gospel, we're familiar with. But why throw in kingdom? It seems to spoil the rhythm of the whole verse. It's kind of, it makes you feel uneasy, doesn't it, as you come across this triad of terms. Well, I think it's because it takes us to the heart of the Christian experience, this side of the return of Jesus. It's a life of tension. On the one hand, we suffer because of the gospel. Jesus suffered, we are in him. The gospel is never attractive or popular, and we will always be marginalized because of it. Maybe sometimes we try and pretend that life is going to be otherwise. Maybe we try and present such a polished, slick exterior that we imagine that suddenly the culture is going to throw its hands up and say, well, of course that's true, and fall in behind us. And yet John says that's not the case. The gospel will always be unpopular and marginalized, for the most part, within the world. And so suffering will be the lot of those who choose to identify with Jesus and are found in him. But on the other hand, because we are in Jesus, we are in the kingdom of God now. We are under his rule and enjoy many of the blessings of living under his rule. So Revelation is full of God's creatures praising him for his rule. It's a kingdom which is characterized now by suffering, but which promises one day to be one which is free from all suffering. So the way to live with that tension and our present experience of suffering in the kingdom is patient endurance. Can you see it? A present experience of suffering under the rule of God in his world, in the expectation of a future experience free from suffering as we live in the perfect kingdom of God when Jesus returns. That's the ordinary Christian life, one of patient endurance. So let me ask you again, what is your stereotype of the ordinary Christian life? Patient endurance doesn't sound that exciting, does it? We live in a culture where patience is not highly valued, and it's easy for that impatience to spill over into our Christian lives. You'll know that before I came to work in London, I worked in the city of Winchester, down in Hampshire. And I remember for a period of a year or so, while we were living in Winchester, that the churches in the town were in the grip of what can only be described as revival mania. There were a number of people in the city and across the country who believed that God had spoken to them directly through various means, and that he had promised that within a year, many, many people in Britain were going to become Christians, and that the country as a whole was going to be Christianized. And there were special prayer meetings organized, people were fasting, people were doing all kinds of strange things in the expectation that suddenly the country was going to be transformed instantly. Now, after a year or so, nothing had happened. And for a period of a few months, people just cranked the intensity up. We'll see if we can twist God's arm a little bit and see if he will deliver on what we think he will deliver on. And of course, it never happened. At the end of those 18 months, the church in Winchester was pretty much as it had been before the 18 months began. Now, don't get me wrong, God can and has done in the past bring about times when lots of people, abnormal amounts of people, do become Christians in cities and in cultures. That has happened. And he can do it again. But it seemed to me, for all many sincere and right reasons, this outbreak of revival mania began because Christians had become frustrated with the ordinary Christian life of patient endurance. That's what it's about. It's about being in it for the long haul. Sticking with being a Christian through suffering in the kingdom of God until Jesus returns. And we don't find that very easy, do we? Maybe you're a bit like me and you want things to happen faster. You want yourself as an individual to grow quicker. You want your small group, if you're part of one, to move on more quickly. You want us as a church at St. Helens to progress in dramatic ways where we can put a ruler up against our spiritual growth in any month or year and see a dramatic shift. And yet John says the ordinary Christian life is suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. If you're here this morning investigating Christianity, and it's great if you are here doing that, we're glad to see you. This is what it looks like in practice. If you were to trust Jesus, this is what your life would become. You would enter into a life where you wait for Jesus to return to complete his kingdom. You would enter into a life where you would suffer for the sake of the gospel. And the characteristic Christian stance is not all singing, all dancing dynamism. The characteristic Christian stance is one of patient endurance. And we need all the power that God can give us in his spirit in order to live that kind of life, don't we? It doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. It's only a powerful life, a life filled with the power of God, which can patiently endure until Jesus comes. That's the ordinary Christian life. But secondly, John, in this first vision, gives us an encouragement to live the ordinary Christian life. An encouragement to live the ordinary Christian life. And it's there in verses 12 to 20. Now, verses 12 to 18 give us the beginning of John's vision, and then we have its interpretation in verses 19 to 20. Now, it would be easy to get caught up in the detail. I want you to do that as you go home. Do read this passage meditatively and get caught up in the detail as a picture book, not a puzzle book, if you were here last week. But we're not going to do that this morning, and we're not going to spend a long time talking about the Old Testament background to the vision. If you want to do that for yourself and you're taking notes, then go back and look at Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. I think that the vision of Jesus that we're given here is designed to help believers live the ordinary Christian life in two ways. Here's the first one. It reassures us that Jesus is the keeper of the church, both in heaven and earth. Let me say that again. It reassures us that Jesus is the keeper of the church, both in heaven and earth. And earth. Can you see the divine figure of verses 12 and 13 walks among the seven golden lampstands? And verse 20 over the page tells us that those seven lampstands are the seven churches, the complete people of God. What's more, verse 16 tells us that in his right hand he held seven stars. And verse 20 tells us that the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, it's not immediately obvious what that means. Maybe Nigel can have a better pot shot at it next week. But I take it to mean that the angels of the seven churches represent the fact that the church is both an earthly and a heavenly reality. And Jesus is therefore both with his church in earth and in heaven. Now, isn't that exactly what you need to know when you are living the ordinary Christian life of suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance? This morning, this is hardly a spectacular event in the world's terms, is it? Maybe you think it is. Maybe you think it's an extraordinary event. But it's not, is it? It's hardly spectacular. It's a fairly mundane event. There are no flashing lights, no racy images, no slick hosts, at least since Nick Margeson left. And if you look around you, then you'll see a fairly ordinary group of people. We come week by week and sing our songs, pray our prayers, hear the Bible read and explained, eat bread and drink wine. And it's not very spectacular, is it? And maybe our experience at St. Helens is far more powerful than the experience of many others who gather week by week like this. We lived up in the Midlands in Nottingham for some years, and whilst we were in Nottingham, we attended a small inner city church. It was an enormous Victorian barn of a place. As you approached it, it was blackened. The congregation didn't have the money or the resources to clean it. It was a fairly doom-laden looking kind of building. You'd walk in on a Sunday morning and you'd be dodging masonry as the building crumbled around you. And we'd gather in this small church, maybe 35 of us, on a good Sunday. And you'd think to yourself, what on earth is going on here? Aren't we idiots for doing this week in, week out, let alone for the rest of our lives until Jesus returns? Why not stay at home, sleep late, and have a leisurely read of the Sunday papers with a large cappuccino? Why keep going? Why keep patiently enduring? The church seems to be a tiny minority faced by overwhelming indifference or hostility. Why stick with it? The reason is because Jesus is here. And in all his risen, ascended glory, is committed to this group of people this morning, is committed to his people right across the world, throughout the whole of time. It's very easy to grow impatient with the church. People certainly don't do what I want them to do, and people aren't what I think they should be, and I don't do what you want me to do, and I'm not what you think I should be. But Jesus sticks with us and watches over us. And that should give us confidence to patiently endure. The message of Revelation as it unfolds is that because Jesus has won, the church, apparently against the odds as we look at its visible manifestation now, will also win. So be patient and remember Jesus is among us. The second way, as we close, in which this vision helps us to keep living the ordinary Christian life is that it reminds us that not only is Jesus the keeper of the church in heaven and earth, but Jesus is the King of life and death. Jesus is the King of life and death. Look at verses 18 and 19 for a moment. Or rather, 17 and 18. John, when he sees this vision, falls as though dead. Jesus places his right hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that a wonderful detail? He places his right hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and hell. You see, if the ordinary Christian life is one of patient endurance through suffering, then it doesn't seem a great long-term prospect, does it? There are many things in that kind of lifestyle which can fill us with fear. It might mean the loss of our reputation, the loss of popularity, rejection by family and friends, persecution by the state. Do you ever lie awake at night and wonder, what if? What if? I was reading one of the final pieces that John Diamond, the journalist, wrote as he chronicled the progress of his cancer for us in the Times. And he wrote this as he ended it. I continue to reflect that one of the wonders of life is the extent to which we can ignore death. Isn't that sometimes the way we deal with it? We sweep our fears under the carpet. We ignore the final reality of death. Why keep going? The simple answer is that Jesus is alive forever and has beaten death. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He has authority over them and says to us, as he says to John, do not be afraid. See, sometimes we can reduce the resurrection of Jesus to an apologetic argument. We devote an awful lot of our time and attention to persuading skeptics that the tomb was empty. Now, it was empty, and we do need to persuade skeptics that the tomb was empty, but the New Testament rarely, if ever, does that. It's far more concerned with the difference the historical resurrection of Jesus makes to Christians and non-Christians alike. Here's the difference. Here's one of the differences it makes. Christians need not fear suffering as they patiently wait for Jesus to return. It may be terrible. It may be awful. It certainly was for John in exile, and he promises, as we work through Revelation, that some might die for the sake of the gospel. But that's the worst that can happen to us, because Jesus is triumphant over life and death. We may lose our physical lives, but we will never lose eternal life. The promise of Jesus is that all who are in him, who have trusted him, will one day be resurrected bodily with him. Because he is the one who is dead, and he is alive forevermore. Death is terrible, but Jesus has defeated it. He holds the keys of death and Hades. So keep going. Patiently endure as you suffer for the sake of the gospel. Let me ask you again, what is your stereotype of the ordinary Christian life? Revelation teaches us that it's suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance for the sake of the gospel as we look to Jesus who keeps his church and has defeated death. Do not be afraid. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again we would ask you to forgive us for our impatience. Forgive us that we are so often not prepared to submit to your sovereign goodwill, but rather we want our way and we want things to happen in our timetable. Father, help us to patiently endure as we wait for Jesus to come. Help us to help one another to patiently endure as we meet through the week and together on a Sunday. And we ask, Father, that as we live life in your kingdom now, it would be a life of joy, it would be a life of suffering, because we are in Christ, and yet it would be a life, too, of patient endurance as we wait for the return of Jesus. Thank you that he is coming, and we ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on him as the Lord of life and death. We ask it in his name. Amen.